which I treasure those times. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, as we seek to finish our study of this chapter in our study of this whole epistle. Do you know where the light switch is?
It's not working.
Okay. I'll survive. This week, I was blown away reading about how precisely our universe is designed. I trust you've had those moments. We don't have them often enough where you are, unless you're scientifically geared like I know some of you are, for the rest of us plebs who don't live in the scientific realms, we've had those moments of illumination in a creation lecture or a science class or a DVD or a book you're reading or just a trip outdoors, but especially when you have additional information and you actually realize how fine-tuned this universe is to allow for life to exist on this one tiny little blue planet. Of all the planets and bodies in the solar system, I mean, it's incredible how God has perfectly calibrated everything when you actually stop and think about it. It's something that if you put all the world's finest engineers and architects together, they couldn't even begin to think of this kind of crafting of the universe the way that God has done it. Scientists tell us there are over 100 different parameters necessary for life to exist. And if any one of these parameters is off, even by a millionth, or in some cases a million of a millionth part, then kaboom, it's over for Earth. You have the nuclear forces, you have the gravitational and the electromagnetic forces, you have the speeds of light and the distance of the stars, you have the tilt of the Earth, you have the distance of the Earth from the sun's heat, the distance of the Earth from the moon's gravitational pull, the thickness of the Earth's crust, the length of a day. All of these, and much more, if they're not perfectly aligned, then poof, it's over for all of us and for this planet. Absolute precision in the Creator's handiwork in all of this. Then, of course, there's the recently discovered DNA molecule. The complexity of the human genome that has been unpacked recently, right? The brilliant sequences, some 3 billion genetic letters giving instructions to some 100 trillion cells in your body. It just makes you tired thinking about it, doesn't it? To make you happen. Or just study the masterful little flagellum, the little whip-like tail on a single bacteria cell. Lovely thought, isn't it? Maybe some crawling around inside of you right now. Well, definitely. The mechanism for that little tail to motivate that little bacteria is mind-blowing in terms of how God has engineered things. Hey, here I am. Let there be light. Thank you. All right. Thank you. Children, have you thought about the eye? You know what is going on right now for you to see me. And for you to look at your Bible. They say there are some 40 components and way more subcomponents to make the eye happen. If any one of those is off in the slightest, it's over for your sight. The precision of the Creator, the design and order of our awesome God. How else can we respond but with the psalmist to say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth and in the human body." Or we can actually borrow the language of Paul also here in 1 Corinthians 14, something you might not have thought of. And we can also look at Paul's language here, like in verse 33, as we saw last week, 1 Corinthians 14:33. So also we can borrow this language when we look at the wonder of the natural world. We see God is not a God of confusion. He is in no way confused. He is brilliantly in control of it all. And then look at verse 40 as the passage ends. All things are to be done properly and in an orderly manner. And who has done that better than God? Our title is Order in the Church, if you remember last week. And this is part two. Order in the Church. Brothers and sisters, have you thought about this? The universe is not the only place that our God of perfect precision, this architect of the universe, has not only chosen to put his glory on display in the natural world. Where does Scripture tell us that God has especially chosen to manifest his name, to display his order and his beauty? Where does the New Testament call his household, his temple, his dwelling place? Not creation, not the beauties of the Kruger or the bush or the mountains or the forests. Where does God most put his name on display? In his people, in his church. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, we were told that he is putting his wisdom on display in his church, in the unity of Jew and Gentile, in the gospel, in the spiritual maturity of the saints. He is putting his skill, his wisdom, his order, his ability on display to who? Even the angelic forces and the demonic powers in heavenly places. God's putting his order on display. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we saw that one reason that the women were to wear head coverings in that case, as we said, a sign of submission to their husbands, was because of the angels. The angels. The angels are watching to see order reflected in God's church. So we come to this passage today, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's read it again. Let's stand and hear the word of God, verse 26 through 40. As we read it, think about how, even more than the vast universe, even more than the intricacies of the human body, God wants to showcase his character, his nature, through the body of Christ, the local church. 1 Corinthians 14, from verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning, that your spirit would be our guide, that your glory and the further upbuilding and good of your church would be our sole aim, a love for one another that's not seeking our own, not wondering what's in it for me, but a desire, a yearning in our hearts to build up the body, to see Christ reflected, Christ the head, displayed through the design and the inner workings and the order and the cooperation of the entire body as each part does, as each member does its part for the honor of Christ and the advance of the gospel in this lost and perishing world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look this morning at five truths about God-honoring orderly worship. Five truths about God-honoring orderly worship. The kind of worship that doesn't tear us down, but builds us up instead. The kind of worship that doesn't just destroy, but edifies. Five truths about God-honoring orderly worship. We looked at the first two last week, if you remember. The first one was the rule, the overarching principle in verse 26. Only do what edifies. There at the end of verse 26. That's the bottom line. That's where it starts, that's where it finishes. as we're going to see throughout the sermon today. The second truth about order in the church was regulations, verse 27 to 33. Regulations. First, we saw regulations for what? Do you remember? Do I need to do a reenactment for you? Tongues, right? Four regulations about tongues. And then six regulations about prophecy. And that's where we ended last week, verse 33. Today we're going to look at the three remaining truths about God honoring orderly worship, especially the third point, and we're sure going to have fun with this one, and you're probably just waiting to see what happens with this very controversial text. And that's the third truth about God honoring orderly worship is a restriction. We saw the rule, we saw the regulations, now we come to the restriction. For women here, the restriction in verses 33b, the end of verse 33 to verse 35. Now, before we come to the restriction, I just want to remind you, I know I'm among friends here, teaching on these things can be quite controversial, but it's a blessing to be amongst Bible-loving, God-fearing people, and so my concern is not that I'm going to get punched at the door. Though you're welcome to ask questions. But I think we all want to help the world, and even most of people in the church out there who are very confused about this. And we as a church always should be having new people, new believers, untaught believers, who are not so clear on these things. And so always better to be clear rather than just to assume we're all on the same page already. There are restrictions, but the main point in the Bible is not the restrictions. The main point is all that women can do, which is all over the Bible. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, which we studied 2 years ago, the epistles are full of names. They're full of heroic female figures. They are full of names and ways that God has used our sisters in Christ to advance the gospel, to build up his church. Even the section that we're in, chapters 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12, especially, was all about the body of Christ. All gifted by the Spirit. All contributing. All helping in the building up of the body. It's not just written to males. The Holy Spirit is not a chauvinist. Of course. God's design is clear in how he wants the whole body, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, to unite and to serve the body. The Bible actually gives women an exalted place in the human household and in God's household, especially in areas such as serving and hospitality and love and nurturing of children, teaching other women, evangelizing, and so on and so forth. Women do many things that men could never dream of doing half as well. However, there are still some God-given restrictions. Verse 33, I believe, should have a break, as you do see in the NIV and the ESV. After the word peace, I think it's a new sentence. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. It makes a little more sense than for Paul to say that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches, as if God is different in some churches. That would be kind of redundant and pretty obvious. It seems like he's starting a new section, because we like to think we're the exception. Oh, our church is different, Paul, but we're at Corinth. You don't understand. If you say that to the women, you're going to empty the place. You're going to cause a revolt. There's going to be a mob outraged. Or you don't understand the educational background or the cultural dimensions, Paul. Maybe you need to adapt it. We're a little different. And Paul says, as in all the churches. As in all the churches. Let the women be silent in the churches. He's simply saying, I'm being consistent. I'm not gunning for you. I'm not picking on a certain church. I teach the same everywhere and in every church. Three times already in 1 Corinthians, Paul has appealed to this same motivation. Chapter 4, he said, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Chapter 7, which was on marriage issues, he said, and so I direct in all the churches. Chapter 11, which was also on gender roles, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So we come to verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. They desire to learn anything, Let them learn, let them ask their husbands, their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Isn't God's timing impeccable as the holiday comes up on Friday? Women's Day? Just reading these verses in polite company could spark a riot in the age in which we live. Here's how one modern feminist tells us what she thinks about the traditional view of gender roles. Once upon a time, in a land far away, a beautiful princess happened upon a frog. The frog hopped into the princess's lap and said, "Elegant lady, I once was a handsome prince until an evil witch cast a spell on me. Right, a kiss from you, however, and I will turn back into the dapper, handsome, and charming prince that I was. And then, my sweet, we can marry. I will take you home to my castle where you can keep house, prepare meals, clean my clothes, bear my children, and forever feel grateful and happy doing so." That night, on a lovely repast of lightly sautéed frog legs seasoned in white wine and onion cream sauce, the princess chuckled to herself and thought, "I don't think so." This is the battle of the sexes. It rages today, and it raged there in ancient Corinth. There's few subjects in Scripture that call us to swim upstream against society more than this one. The biblical design for the gender roles, and particularly the role of women in the church. As I told you back in chapter 11, we and all Sola 5 churches are unashamedly complementarian in our view on the biblical teaching of gender roles. What does that word mean? It means that we believe men and women are equal in value, but distinct and, do you remember this word? Complementary in roles and functions. Equal, yet different. However, much of Christianity today is not complementary. It would be called egalitarian, whether they admit it or not, usually often aren't conscious of it. But in conforming to the world and going downstream with the flow of culture, most churches, I think today, many, are egalitarian. In other words, they would say men and women are equal in basically every way and can do most or all of the same roles in the home and in the church. And so, our friend and respected Pastor Ligon Duncan says, "There, quote, there is no more easily observable example of today's widespread rejection of the Bible in the church. Perhaps no more obvious proof that today's church has rejected the Bible than the increasing number of female preachers." Increasing number of female preachers. Female co-pastors are all over the billboards of today. I've always wondered, you know, maybe instead of like Michelle and I and shiny magazine sort of face, we should get like a, you know, bonnet on her and I could be like holding a pitchfork, you know, just to like be different. That's the thing. You can't just be Mr. Pastor. You got to have Pastrix by your side. And if she ain't good looking enough, you replace her for another one. Female worship leaders set the pace nowadays and shape the trends. In many churches, the ladies lead the way in prophesying and speaking in tongues. Many charismatic groups were begun and founded by women. And then we open our Bibles, and Paul says, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Now you might wonder, what do the egalitarians do with a tough text like this? It's amazing their acrobatic feats in trying to get around this. For example, some just come right out and say, these two verses are so shocking that they must not be written by Paul. It was a later scribal edition. That's a great default with anything in the Bible that makes you uncomfortable. Except that there's not a single Greek manuscript that lacks these verses. Not one. Others are a little more subtle in trying to explain away this passage, but in the end, they all come up short. While this passage remains there, waiting to be explained and applied and obeyed for the good of God's people and for the good of the church. Remember in the context, chapter 14, six times Paul has been speaking about the goal is to edify. The goal is not to tear down women or anyone, but to build up the body. And so this must be a part of what is going to bless and love and enhance the body of Christ most. And anything less is actually going to destroy and to damage the work of God. Well, then, what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying here in verse 34 and 35? He is saying that the ladies should refrain from the things he's been talking about in this chapter, from tongues, from prophecy, from public speaking in the corporate worship service of the entire congregation when they're gathered. Instead, he says, look at verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. Submit themselves. The dreaded S word in today's society. Who are they to be submitted to? Well, in verse 35, in a moment we're going to see, he obviously begins with their husbands in mind. But it's also a good point at which to turn over to the other main place where Paul teaches on the role of women in public worship. Where am I referring to? 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, a very critical passage. Very fond memories of the last time we studied this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly, let me give you time to get there, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. It's the same root word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 for submission. It means to, there in verse 11. And notice, he knows we're going to be tempted to do it maybe half-heartedly. So he says, with entire submissiveness to the ladies, with full or with all submission, to submit, to line up under, to subordinate and place yourself under. Who? Well, in this context, it's not even, the main emphasis is not in the marriage, though that is assumed. And that is where it starts. But the context here is in corporate worship and under the God-given, Christ-appointed, congregationally recognized male elders of the church. Because chapter 3 goes on to begin describing the many characteristics required of the elders. So the context is one of corporate worship. And when Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 11, the women are quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, it was under the teachers and the shepherds of the church, the male overseers, that Christ had entrusted with the care of the flock. Now why? You might say, people today try to say, well, that was because of a unique cultural problem. There's really noisy women at Ephesus, or there's really disruptive women at Corinth. Maybe it's because the women were less educated back then, but you know, today, I mean, times have changed. But you see, once you start going down that slippery slope of saying, well, culture has changed, so we're going to, only certain parts of the Bible apply, well then, where do you stop? Where do you stop? Should look at the context. Should women no longer be modest today? Verse 9. Verse 8, should men no longer pray today? Was that cultural? Chapter 3, elders and deacons. Oh, maybe that was just at Ephesus. If you think that a cultural situation negates a biblical principle, then you might as well throw your whole Bible away. Because show me one single verse in the Bible that wasn't written to a specific cultural situation. It's all written to original recipients. But the Holy Spirit of God so superintended the authors that truth was deposited that is universal in its application. And the principles are binding to all the churches and all the ages. Even though, of course, it was originally written to a human audience. And so Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, the women are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Look at the reasons that he gives. Notice they're not cultural. They're not situational. They're universal. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It's referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where Moses makes it clear that men and women, as I read earlier, are equal in God's image, equal in value and worth and significance, as image bearers of the Creator. Equal. And yet, chapter 2 of Genesis, men and women are different in role and function and design. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God make Eve a couple hours, it seems, moments, probably hours, later on day 6? Why didn't he make them together at the same time? It would fit our modern minds much better. Hey, I mean, there's only two of you. You don't need a coach on this team. It's just two of you. Let's make you at the same time deal with any. Then there's no hierarchy, no competition. You're on the same team. Cheer each other on. Poof, there's Adam. Same time. Poof, there's Eve. Be a team. Make it work. Share the roles. Everybody pitch in. Why didn't God do it that way? Why did he make Adam first and then Eve? Why did he say, Adam, you're the leader of the team. You're the coach. Eve, you're going to be a helper, a complement, a support to this team to help Adam fulfill the job that God, the owner of the team, has given him. Very different than the way our minds and our society is speaking today. Paul says the same thing back in 1 Corinthians. We won't turn there, but chapter 11, remember? He said, for man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's God's good and wise design. You can't just reverse it or swap it. Woman made after the man, from the man, for the man. So Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Eve, you're going to make Adam's team better. Much, much better. And more effective. Now look at the next reason that he gives in verse 14 in 1 Timothy 2. The next reason for this command for the women not to teach or have authority but to be silent in church. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 2. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's what happened when Eve tried to start her own team, which she was never designed to do. She was made to function under Coach Adam, his protection and leadership. But the opposing team, Satan, knew the exact winning strategy. Isolate Eve away from Adam, appeal to her independence, get Adam to be the passive male who doesn't take the lead, lure her away from male headship, and the whole human race was ruined. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so says Paul, it'll ruin a church as well if the women defy male leadership in the church and try to take the reins which God didn't design for them to have. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul clearly grounds his argument in universally binding creation principles that transcend all cultures and generations. Now let's see if he makes his case any differently at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. He says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, so they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as what? The law also says. Same basis as in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Old Testament law. In fact, Paul here assumes that it is so clear that he doesn't even specify which part of the Old Testament he has in mind. He just says, like the law, a synonym for the Old Testament says. I think partly because Paul knew the whole tenor, the whole tone of the Old Testament was one of God-ordained male leadership. And women best flourishing in response to that. And probably specifically, in light of 1 Timothy 2, we know, Paul probably especially had Genesis in mind. Created equal in value and dignity, different in function and in role. Paul says, just as the law also says. Paul never tires of showing how his view on the different gender roles is rooted deep in the soil of Genesis. We've seen this time and time again. And not just in the Old Testament is this pattern of male leadership there, but in the New Testament as well. Who did Jesus choose to be the first 12 leaders and founders of his newly established church? He chose 12 men, unworthy and fumbling as they were so often. And who were to be elders and overseers, as we just saw in 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1, and the book of Acts as well, was to be men. Who's to be the head of the marriage and the home? Often in the scriptures we see it's the husband. This is not because it's fun for him to have power. And wherever it is abused, they must be rebuked. And I'll talk to the men in a moment. But it's actually so that they will step up to their responsibility that God has called them to. And what's the ultimate illustration, friends, That this is not about importance or value or men being more intelligent or more clever or more deserving of the position. How do we know that has nothing to do with inferiority and superiority? Remember chapter, turn to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This is your ultimate proof that based on the doctrine of the Trinity itself, it has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority in worth or value. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Men, if you think that your call to lead in the home or in the church means that you are more important or that you are superior and that women are somehow intellectually or in some way inferior, then you've just become a heretic. You've just become a heretic because you've just said that God is more clever than Jesus or more God or more divine or more God than his son. They are equal. It has nothing to do with importance or superiority and worth or value. It is all about role and function and the role that God has designed for them and how they operate. Well, the question comes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Here comes the question. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, the women are to cover their heads while they pray or prophesy. Are you noticing a dilemma here? Praying, prophesying with their heads covered. But in chapter 14, he says, silent in the church. Uh-oh. Do we have a contradiction here? We don't. There's actually a number of ways to explain this, why it's not a contradiction. I'll tell you the one that makes most sense to me. Chapter 11 is not talking about corporate worship. It's not giving instructions for corporate worship per se. That only begins formally later in chapter 11 and through the following chapters. Paul is regulating what they were already doing. Not necessarily giving his full stamp of approval. When he comes to chapter 14, then it's clear what is Paul's overarching, general, universal principle on the woman's role in corporate worship. So I believe, along with Calvin, Matthew Henry, and other commentators, that we should read chapter 11 in light of chapter 14. The much clearer, more direct instruction for Paul on the woman's non-vocal role in the worship service. Not vice versa, as some will do, and try and read chapter 14 in light of chapter 11, which is not mainly about corporate worship. It's about gender roles. Now, back to chapter 14, verse 35, Paul even turns it up a notch and puts it even a little more strongly here, as if it wasn't challenging enough already. Look at the next verse, chapter 14, verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Paul says it's improper. It could be translated disgraceful, ugly, deformed, disgusting, unattractive. The last thing that a woman wants to do. Everything about being female is to, God has wired you to be attractive and to be beautiful. But God says when a woman subverts the God-given roles between men and women, it is improper, it is shameful. Notice, the issue here is not whether women are competent or intelligent or clever enough. No, the issue is how they relate to male leadership in the church and in the home. God knows that a woman is most attractive. Think of all the opposites here to this word improper in verse 35. A woman is most proper and graceful and beautiful and attractive when she affirms male leadership, when she responds to godly male leadership the way that the Creator has designed, as best for her and for her home and for the church. Listen to Hudson Taylor, great example of how this might apply. He was writing in 1868 to a single female missionary, an evangelist, a church planting lady, Mrs. Faulding was her name, on the field in China. He says to her, "Mrs. Faulding, I don't know when I'll be able to return there to the work, and it will not do for church affairs to wait for me. You cannot take a pastor's place in name, but you must help Wong Lei Jun," the man leading there, I suppose. "You must help Mr. Lei Jun to act in matters of receiving and excluding as far as you can," in terms of members, receiving and excluding members. He says, Mrs. Faulding, you can speak privately to candidates and can be president at church meetings. And you might even, through others, suggest questions to be asked of those desiring baptism. And then, after the meeting, you can talk privately with Mr. Lejeune about them and suggest what you think he might receive next time they meet. Thus, he may have the help he needs, and there will be nothing that anyone could regard as unseemly. What a wise man. Unseemly. In other words, improper, disorderly, shameful. Did we not see in chapter 13? Same word, actually. Love does not act unbecomingly. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Doesn't act improperly. Yes, Paul says the ladies will have to kind of control their curiosity until they get home from church in order to not disrupt the worship service. But also, I want you to notice here, brothers and sisters, Paul's encouraging the women to learn. The ancient world was not always very fond of that. Paul is going against the stream by encouraging the women to learn. Paul and the Bible have done more to raise the view of women and female dignity than any other religion in the world. Do you realize that? Paul says here and in 1 Timothy 2, let them learn, let them learn, let them grow, let them discover, let them mature, as every Christian should. Listen to historian Alvin Schmidt. After a vast survey of this subject, he concludes, before Christianity arrived, century upon century had brought little or no freedom or dignity to women in any pagan culture. In short, where else do women have more freedom, opportunity, and human worth than in countries that have been highly influenced by the Christian ethic? Now, some of you might be wondering, what about widows? What about singles without a husband to consult? What about those who are married to an unbeliever or to a weaker believer? Well, Paul is giving us here the general case of a married couple. He's assuming that the Corinthians can then make appropriate applications for single women. They should know of godly men or elders or perhaps a small group leader type of person in the church whom they could speak to afterwards. It's actually a great illustration of verse 40, which is coming, that God leaves it up to us in some ways to work out what is proper and orderly in the church. People want to come back and say, oh, where's the chapter and verse for that? There isn't always. God has made us in his image, and he's called us wisely to apply the principles in an appropriate way. And unless you have a better way to do it, this is how we're going to do it. Paul doesn't say. He assumes this is the role of women. Most are going to be married, especially in the ancient world. Those who aren't will need to find another way to apply the same principle to honor and gladly affirm male leadership in the church in light of many verses. Okay, what about Bible hour? What about small groups? I think it's different. If it's done in an appropriate way that's respectful and submissive, it's not a worship service. It's not the gathering of the whole church. It's less formal. It's a different kind of classroom type gathering. Acts chapter 18, lest we forget, who took aside Apollo and explained to him the way of God more accurately in private after church was over? Who took him aside? Aquila, but actually the name that comes first, who seems to be the dominant and more clever one in the bunch, Priscilla and Aquila. She's named first. Come on, Apollo, we're going to help you. But outside of the corporate worship service in a way that's appropriate to God's design for men. Paul's not excluding women from participating in the natural flow of conversation and fellowship between believers, sharing what you've learned, praying for one another, caring for one another. Okay, what about women on the worship team? What about women singing solos? What about the three ladies that were just standing up here? Obviously, we believe that's okay. You know what I would call that? Women who minister in song in some way? Obedience. We're commanded to sing to one another. However you do it, we're commanded to sing to one another. So Paul surely can't be saying only male voices in the church. God forbid. Gentlemen, no insult. But the whole church is commanded to sing. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, on and on and on. So that can't be what Paul is forbidding when he says women are to be silent in the church. Now, Michelle said there was a lady growing up who would often, before her solo, give a little, you know, sermonette to the church. Well, that would be inappropriate, because that's speaking and that's exercising authority in a way that Scripture forbids. Men, are you filling in the gaps here? Are you catching the huge implication in this passage? Matthew Henry puts it well. He says, if it's a shame for our wives to speak in church when they should be silent, it's a shame for men to be silent at home when they should speak. I'm going to read that again. If it's a shame for our wives to speak in church when they should be silent, it's a shame for men to be silent at home when they should speak. If it's her duty to ask at home, it's your duty to have an answer at home. Brothers, are you the resident theologian at your address? Are you the resident theologian? And if not, what will it take for you to become that? You realize it's not usually the radical changes, but it's the regular habits that will make the difference. Not the radical changes, it's the regular habits. Personal devotions, daily Bible reading, family worship, using our catechism guide that we sell, and if you need to know how, ask us. Basic scripture memory for yourself with the family, reading Christian books, listening, making the most of your commute, Christian seminars, and so forth. Or simpler than all of that, let's say you have crazy weeks and right now you just turn me off because you're like, yeah, 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 yada, 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 you're a pastor, Tim, you do this for a living, shut up. Easy for you to say. Can I put it as simply as I can? Just Sundays. Just Sundays. Come to church. Come to Bible hour. Come on a Sunday night. 3 times 4 Sundays minus the picnic, that's 11 Bible instruction moments, Bible teachings in 1 month. Times 4, what's that? Times 12, let's go ahead and do the whole year. 132 messages a year. 1 year. Just by being regular on Sundays. Let's say you miss a few, but over 5 years, still, easily, it's going to be over 500. That's like a theological degree. Just listening on Sunday, taking notes. Obeying what you hear, applying what you hear, talking about what you hear, asking questions if you don't understand it, just making the most of the Lord's Day on Sundays will prepare you to be the resident theologian at home and make you the kind of man your wife wants to come to with her questions. As I know many of you are becoming already, as God's word is at work in our lives. Imagine what kind of marriages this will make. Imagine what kind of church this will make when the laity is this mature and this strong. Point for you young ladies, hope you're listening. This is the kind of man you ought to be looking for, who can lead you spiritually. Settle for nothing less. Young men, are you connecting the dots? This is the kind of woman you should look for, one who will ask you and listen to you and respond to your leadership. Settle for nothing less. This is the restriction that Paul gives us. Now, there's also recognition. Don't know if we're going to get to all these points, but we're going to try. Paul knows there's some pushback coming his way. These are unpopular words. And so look at the recognition. This is the fourth point. There's a recognition required here. You've seen a rule and regulations, a restriction. Now there's the recognition, verses 36 to 38. The recognition. Look at this. Was it from you that the word of God would first went forth, or has it come to you only? There's some stinging sarcasm here. Did the gospel begin with you? Since when did you become Jerusalem? Do you have a corner on the truth? Paul says, unless you become apostles, I think your job is to listen to one who is an apostle. The word of God come from you? Has it come to you only? We should be bowing in humility under the word, not putting ourselves over the word. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. It's one of the most important verses for defending the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit superintended and used human authors to deliver God's word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. How do you know? Verses like this. Paul knew he was conscious that he was not just writing another human letter, but that he was speaking the very words from the mouth of Jesus. I deliver to you the Lord's commandment. You think you're a prophet? You claim to be spiritual? Well, then show it. Use your discernment by recognizing that this is the word of the living God that is coming to you. Or else. Verse 38 is a warning. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Here's the clearest way to detect a false prophet. Some of them were saying Oh, we don't need Paul's help anymore. We got the Holy Spirit. We got tongues. We got prophecy. The Lord's talking to me all the time. We've outgrown Mr. Apostle over there. So Paul replies with a kind of play on words here. You don't recognize this? You won't be recognized. You want to be ignorant about this? You'll be ignored. You don't want to know these truths? You won't be known. Do you think my teaching is invalid? God will not validate you. It's a play on words. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. It's a sober warning. Friends, you want to be ignored by God? I mean, it hurts to be ignored by people, especially important people. We want acceptance. We want approval. Well, a million times more, it ought to terrify us to be ignored by God. But for those who respond to his word, if you're not a Christian, those who receive his gospel and submit to Christ as Lord and believe he can die, that he died for their sins and that he rose again and he can save them, those who give their lives to Christ go from being an enemy who is ignored and unrecognized by God to being a friend of God who is accepted. And you know what? If God is for us, Paul says elsewhere, who can be against us? What an encouragement that if we recognize and receive the word of God, he is for us. He recognizes us. And then look at how Paul concludes, and this is our fifth and final point briefly. It's a reiteration, the reiteration here. Verse 39, we've touched on this already in previous messages. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because the gifts were getting abused, Paul said, don't ignore them altogether. They were still functioning gifts at that time in the New Testament church. So Paul says, if there are prophets, desire that. Hunger for the word of God to be spoken in your midst. And if those who are speaking biblical tongues, remember, not made-up tongues like today, but biblical tongues are previously unlearned, miraculously given, foreign languages assigned to the Jews, well, then embrace it. Welcome the exercise of these gifts. Don't overreact because they're being abused. But, verse 40, look at his conclusion. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. He's back full circle to where he began in verse 26. All things to be done for edification. All things to be done properly and in an orderly manner so that it will edify and build up others. You've heard about indecent exposure? But what about indecent worship? God deliver us from being an indecent church that is not doing things properly and in an orderly manner. It's two interesting words here. Properly is more an artistic word. Orderly is more of a military word. Tells us a lot, doesn't it? He says we should be doing things in a beautiful and a decent and a well-fashioned, a well-formed way, but then also in an orderly way that is lined up and that is consistent, kind of like the captain with his troops. It ought to be done properly or decently and in an orderly manner. We live in an age of sloppy church. As long as we're sincere and we love Jesus, why bother with church constitutions and membership and church covenant and elders meetings and leaders meetings and taking minutes at a meeting and, you know, sermons with a structure and outline and all these orderly things and church buildings? People don't get that. But Paul says, actually, all things should be done properly in a decent fashion and in an orderly way. However best we can do it so that the body is edified. That's the goal. That we display a God who's not a God of confusion, but of peace. I'll close with this, a Puritan illustration. Do you know what they were called before they were called Puritans? Another insult that apparently was used probably before they were even called Puritans. It's back in the 17th, 16th centuries, in England especially, as they reacted to the deadness of the church, and as they got back to the Word of God and lived out really the preaching of the Reformation that had preceded them. You know what they were called? Precisionists or Precisians. You Precisians. You don't think the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans are concerned enough about the details. You keep opening your Bible and saying, no, here's the details of how the church should be led, how the church should be organized, how the church should worship, how the husband and wife should behave, how the home should be structured. You're so caught up in the details, you Precisians. There's a Puritan once out on horseback with the lord of the manor in that region. And there was a moment where the lord of the manor from his horse looked over at the Puritan on his horse. He says, Mr. Rogers, you Puritans have got to explain for me, why are you so precise? Why are you so hung up on precision? And he said, "Oh, sir, I'm sorry if we didn't explain to you. I'm sorry if we were not clear. We serve a precise God, that's why. We serve a precise God, that's why." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you give us hearts to receive it, to recognize it, to welcome it. You tell us this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at your word. Oh, Lord, forgive us for all those times that we want to put ourselves above your word, especially where it's difficult and it crosses our will and it confronts our lifestyle. Oh, Lord, give us the grace again to humble ourselves under your word. Show us ways that we can be more decent and orderly as a church. Forgive us for being indecent and disorderly in the ways that we serve you. May the world visit us and see a reflection of you, a reflection of a God of precision and order and beauty, a God of peace and harmony, a God of power and love, a God who can save and who can reorder their lives as well through the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again, that we might be made new, and that we might live lives and be a part of churches that reflect your glory and display your wisdom and your precision and your beauty to the world and even to the powers and principalities in heavenly places. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.